Tonight at 6 o'clock, we'll have our regular evening service, and we're looking at 1 Samuel 13. If you've ever wondered, you know, where an Israelite was supposed to gain a sense of the fear of the Lord and how the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, just read 1 Samuel 13 and ask the question, where would you and I be if God dealt with us the same way that he dealt with Saul in 1 Samuel 13? And he could perfectly rightly deal with us that way. But if you look at that, you'll know where a sense of the fear of the Lord comes from if you read of the Bible and think in those kinds of terms. It will be a startling experience. Now, the weather outside today, just before the service, Bill Meyer shared with me that his wife Carol had been listening to an Easter sermon from back 1997, where I had just returned from Mongolia, having visited the television station there, which, by the way, is still there, and broadcasting the gospel. But just before leaving on that trip, we canceled a service on Wednesday night because the entire road was in 6 inches of mud, and the city had come out and barricaded 69th Street up by where the firehouse is now, and had barricaded 69th or Western Avenue down at 57th Street so that people wouldn't have a tendency to sink up to their axles in the mud that was out here. So Bill, having mentioned that to me, made me very, very thankful for the road improvements that have occurred since 1997. Let's stand together. Deuteronomy 6, 4 to 9. Deuteronomy 6, 4 to 9. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul and with all of your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart, and you shall teach them diligently to your children. And you shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. And you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontals before your eyes. And you shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we are reminded today that we ought to love you with all of our heart, with all of our soul, and with all of our mind, and with all of our strength. And this was true of your people before they had the kind of clear information that we have of Jesus, the incarnate King, who rode into Jerusalem on a donkey and was so recognized on a Sunday morning and then was crucified the following Friday, only to rise from the dead on yet the next Sunday morning to live and reign forevermore. And we now, possessing the knowledge of you in and through Jesus Christ, may that knowledge cause us to love you and love Christ with all of our hearts, with all of our souls, with all of our might, and that we would find ourselves growing in that direction day by day, week by week, that would be our prayer, our longing to become more like that, by taking your words upon our hearts regularly and having strategies for keeping those words in front of us that cause this kind of love and this kind of transformation. Lord, that is our prayer on this Palm Sunday as we gather to think of you according to your words. Come and meet us to this end where we are. And you know exactly where we are and all that bothers us and plagues us and frightens us and encourages us. May we be less frightened in one sense and more encouraged in another because we have heard your word this day. And we ask for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Be seated. The text that John read by way of call to worship from Mark chapter 12, we meet Jesus having just gone head to head with a group of Sadducees who deny that there is such a thing as life after death, resurrection, and had come to Jesus with the thought that they would make it clear to him that belief in such things is self-contradicting and utterly ridiculous. And as we meet Jesus in Mark 12, they have just struck out at that effort and they are returning to the dugout, and a scribe from among the Pharisees is stepping up to the plate to confront Jesus from a slightly different angle, a slightly less confrontational angle. And at the end of this exchange, everyone agrees, including the scribe himself, that Jesus hits this one right out of the park. The question was, which commandment is the most important of all? Now, in a Jewish context, that's very, very close, if not exactly the same thing, as to ask, what is the most important thing that God has ever said so far? That's quite a question. What's the greatest commandment, or what's the most important thing that God has ever said in His Word so far? And Jesus' answer is to quote our text for this morning. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your might. Here's the most important sentence that has ever been uttered, the most important commandment that's ever been given, and this on the authority of Jesus, who is the Christ, who is the Son of God. Everything in the Old Testament, here's the most important sentence. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. Now, if that's the most important sentence that God has ever said or had written down at this point, it's clearly, therefore, the most important sentence ever, anywhere, because anything that God has said is more important than anything a mere human being has said. So if this is the most important thing that God has said, it is, ergo, the most important thing that had ever been said or written up to that time. And this again, according to Jesus, who is the Christ, who is God. By listening to the words of God, our thesis goes, we might come to know and love God. That's the essence of verses 4 to 9 of Deuteronomy 6. That you can listen to the words of God in such a way that they give you God. They give you God. Remarkable thing, but true. It's the claim of the text. We'll note this from three angles this morning. Number one, we can listen and learn about God and how to relate to Him. We can listen to and learn about God and how to relate to Him in such a way, again, that we listen so as to learn God Himself. It's important. We learn God Himself. Listen again to how it goes. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your might. Not just that we listen so that we might learn about God, which is true. You do listen so you learn about God. But that's not the goal. The goal is we listen so as to learn about God so that we learn God. That is, we learn to actually be in relationship with God. We learn in such a way that we find ourselves connected to God in eternal, saving, personal ways. Listening so as to learn God. That's what this hearing ultimately is about. Hear, O Israel. And then two pieces of information about God right from the start that are key. The Lord is our God. The Lord is one. The Lord is our God. See, Israel's being told, the Lord belongs to you. The Creator of the heaven and the earth belongs to you in a way that He doesn't belong to the Canaanites. In a way that He doesn't belong to the Jebusites. In a way that He doesn't belong to the Philistines. In a way that He doesn't belong to the Egyptians. This is really exclusivist sort of language and exclusivist sort of talk when He uses that simple phrase, Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, Israel's God, in a particular way that makes Israel God's people like nobody else on earth. Is God's people. Now, as Christians, we say exactly the same thing. When we pray, Our Father who art in heaven, implicitly we are saying God is our Father in a way that He is not the Father of Hindus. He's not the Father of secular people. He's not the Father of Buddhists. He is the Father in a unique way only of those who have come to faith and trust in Jesus Christ. It's a unique relationship. That's what's being said here. The Lord is our God. And then very closely related to that, the Lord is one. There's only one God. A way of telling Israelites, look, don't bother with the Baals. The Baals actually possess no independent existence. The Baals were fertility gods, so they supposedly could help you have children. They supposedly could help your crops do better. And you kind of motivated the fertility gods by going to temple prostitutes, having sex while God is watching. And that motivated Him, you see, to produce fertility among children and fertility among the fields and so forth. That's how it worked. That's what the Baals were. God tells Israel, look, I'm the maker of heaven and earth. I'm the maker of trees and plants. I am the controller of weather patterns. I'm the one God who does all of that. There's no place left in your thinking for Baals. That's the idea. The Lord is one in the sense that the Lord is the one and only God. But now in verse 5, we're told what we are to do and how we are supposed to do it. You should love the Lord your God. That's what. And here's how. With all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. With all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. We miss that, don't we? We don't even worry about that very much. Could you call what? When's the last time you asked yourself, remember, about the greatest commandment? When's the last time you asked yourself, could you call what I have and what my Christian life is, could you possibly, with a straight face, call that loving God with all my heart? Could you call it loving God with all my soul? Could you call it loving God with all my might? Could you call it a serious effort to do that? Could you call it a moderate effort to do that? Could you call it any effort at all to do that? Disturbing question, isn't it? About the greatest commandment, the greatest thing God ever said. Don't we find ourselves, in fact, operating as Christians the way we find unbelieving Israel? Much of the time operating as people of God, kind of like this. Made sacrifices? Yes. Check. Didn't take the Lord's name in vain? Not recently. Good. Check. Made some effort to honor father and mother? Some. We'll give you a check. Check. Pretty good. Got quite a few things checked. Not bad at all. But imagine how this would go. It's your anniversary. You take your wife out for the anniversary. We'll pick on the men. Moving through the evening, you've decided you're going to make this. This is going to be the best anniversary ever. And hopefully she'll realize it because it's going to be demonstrable. Went to a restaurant where all the food costs more than $20 a plate. Check. Got that. Purchased flowers. Check. Gave wife 5 different compliments throughout the evening. From appearance to intelligence, including sense of humor. Check. Tried very, very best to give the appearance of being interested in whatever she talked about. And believe, pulled it off. Give yourself a check. That one might be debatable later, but we'll give you a check to start with. And now, you know, the evening is wrapping up and you say, dearest, was this the best anniversary celebration you've ever had? She says, I don't know. Well, what do you mean you don't know? And you get your card out. Look! Look at this is a fully checked card. This was a perfect anniversary celebration. The evening is now destroyed. It's over. The card, if you hadn't killed it already, the card just killed it. But this is how we deal with God all the time. All the time. Attended church. Check. Read Bible every day this past week. Check. Prayed at least 10 minutes every day this past week. Check. Put more money in the offering plate than the average person does. Check. Smiled a lot at people I met and used phrases among Christians like praise the Lord. Check. This is loving your neighbor. Check. There you go. There you have it. When we think like that, as we often do, has nothing to do with loving God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your might. Because it's like, you know, a successful attitude at an anniversary goes something much more like this. I can't believe that I've gotten to be married to this woman for all these years. I can't believe it. And where you're eating and what you purchase is minor compared to who you're with. And that you're with her. And that the two of you have shaped each other's lives beyond calculation over how many years it is. And see, that, what's that? That's love. That's love. That's love thinking, contemplating, appreciating, enjoying, wondering. We're not that great at it anywhere. But we know it when we do it. And that's how love thinks. And that's how love talks. And that's how love for God is to think and talk. How is it that I should have God be my God? I should be able to say, our Father who art in heaven. How did this happen? You see, you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your might. Secondly, we can listen and learn about God by means of God's own words. Verse 6. These words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. Now, to have something on your heart is to have it in control largely of your mind and your will. That's the heart. The center of who you are, what you think and what you decide, that's the main two things the heart does. It thinks, it decides, and it feels things. Well, it thinks and decides. But the feelings, if they're worth anything, they all arise out of the thinking and the deciding. So from the very center of who we are, we think, we decide, and we generate emotional baggage and response and carry on with what we think and decide. That's heart stuff. Now, the words that are to be on our heart in the initial context would be the words of the book of Deuteronomy. A little broader, the words of Genesis to Deuteronomy. A little bit later, the words of our canon, Genesis to Malachi. But where we sit now, you would have to say the words of Genesis to Revelation. All these words of God are supposed to be on our hearts. And they're the stuff that transforms us into something else. Words of God, words of Jesus Christ, absolutely reliable, deepest, most important, strongest words. The Palm Sunday account that Luke records for us in Luke 19, 28 to 36, there's just a little aside in the midst of it that goes to the wonder of having God's words and tells us something about how we're being taught to think about words of God, word of Jesus on Palm Sunday. Let me read it to you. Beginning in Luke 19:28-36. And he had said these things, he was going on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. And when he approached Bethphage and Bethany near the mount that was called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples saying, "Go into the village ahead of you. And there as you enter, you will find a colt tied on which no one has yet ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. And if anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say, 'The Lord has need of it.' And so those who were sent went away." And here's the key line. "And found it just as he had told them." Or, "and found it just as he said." "As they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of it.' And they brought it to Jesus, and they threw their coats on the colt and put Jesus on it. And he was going, and they were spreading their coats in the road. So those who were sent went away and found it just as he told them." Now, throughout Luke's gospel, that little vignette, that little phrase is repeated several times. It's in Matthew, it's in Mark as well. "And it happened just as he said." "And it turned out just as he said." That's the way everything will turn out. That's the way all of reality is going to turn out. Just as he said. Exactly as Jesus says, so it will be. We usually don't believe it. We find, in fact, this phrase used as a rebuke Easter Sunday morning. Matthew 28:1-6. "Now after the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came out to the grave." Now Mark tells us a little more about what they had with them. And so let me just jump over there and then we'll jump back into Matthew's account. Mark records, "And they bought spices so that they might come and anoint him very early on the first day of the week." So there's Mary Magdalene and the other Mary. They're coming out to the grave, and Mark says, "And they have spices with them." Okay. "And behold, a severe earthquake had occurred, for an angel of the Lord had descended from heaven and came and rolled the stone away and sat upon it. And his appearance was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow. And the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. And the angel said to the women, 'Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus, who has been crucified. He's not here, for he's risen.'" And here comes the rebuke. "Just as he said." Just as he said. In other words, he told you repeatedly, "I will be arrested, I will die, I will rise on the third day, and then I will meet you in Galilee. So, ladies, what are you doing here with spices for dead bodies when Jesus told you, 'I will rise on the third day and meet you in Galilee'?" It's clear, isn't it? Well, because we neither really understood him nor clearly believed him when he talked about rising on the third day. And that's why we've got a trip planned to bring spices to a dead body outside Jerusalem. and no plans for meeting Jesus in Galilee. But it should have been otherwise. That's why the angel... He's not here. He's not here. He's risen. Just as He said. That's how it's always going to turn out. It all turns out just as He said. Because, as is also at the heart and center of Palm Sunday, He's the King of all the kings and the Lord of all the lords. And that's why He can bring to pass whatever He says and whatever He wants. Luke went on. And as He was approaching near to the descent of Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all the miracles that had been seen, shouting, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." On Palm Sunday, it's a great day for you and I as believers to ask, does Jesus Christ function as King in my life? Does Jesus Christ function as King? Revelation 7:14 looks to the future. They will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them, and He is the Lord of lords and the King of kings. And those who are with Him are called chosen and faithful. See, your King, are you among the chosen? Are you among the faithful? Revelation 19:16, on His robe and on His thigh, He has a name written: King of kings and Lord of lords. See, this is the kind of word supposed to be on our hearts. Third and finally, we can listen and learn about God making, taking measures so that we don't forget. We can listen and learn about God taking measures so that we don't forget to listen and learn about God. That's really probably somewhat of the emphasis in verse 7 and 8, where we read, "You shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk in the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up." I remember John Piper, in the midst of a biographical sketch on Martin Luther, made the comment that he learned Greek and Hebrew in seminary, and presumably from equally good professors, but now 20 some years later, his Greek is highly functional, use every day, read it easily without helps. His Hebrew, semi-functional, look at it sporadically with tons of help. Why? Because Hebrew's a ton more difficult than Greek? No. But because the first 6 years of his career, he taught Greek to college students. And having taught it 6 years in a row, he really learned it. Our own Dr. Rainbow would say the same thing. He's been teaching Greek for more than 20 years. And therefore, his Greek, vastly beyond his Hebrew, has nothing to do with the difficulty of the languages. Has to do with when you teach something, you really learn it. And you shall take these words that are on your heart and teach them diligently to your children and talk of them. I thought of several of our ladies who this has been a number of years ago now. I'm sure they would all say the same thing. But several of our ladies were assigned, when we got a new curriculum, to teach sixth graders the providence of God. And as they prepare to teach the sixth graders the providence of God, they became overwhelmed by the providence of God, like never before in their lives. Why? Because they'd never heard of it before? No, they'd heard of it before. I've talked about it many times before. But as they prepared to teach it, they really learned it. And as they really learned it, it transformed their lives. The way they looked at their lives. The way they understood the world. That's how it works. See, that's part of, the power of, it's not just so the kids can learn something. It's if you really set out to teach the kids, you'll learn. In the effort to teach them, you'll learn like never before. It's one of the means that God uses. You need to be at it all the time. And she'll talk about them when you sit in your house, middle of the day. When you walk by the way, middle of the day. When you lie down, what we call end of the day. And when you rise up, beginning of the day. See, we put that together in our vernacular. We would say morning, noon, and night. We just put it in our sequence in morning, noon, and night. You have vehicles whereby the Word of God is brought back to your attention morning, noon, and night. They move from the middle of the day to the end of the day, to the beginning of the day, but the idea is morning, noon, and night. Two incidents I'm going to mention in the next few minutes that I've mentioned before come back to me from my childhood when I was reading this. I thought of Friday evenings at our house for a number of years, or at the Melanesino's house, where Otto Melanesino had gotten a school bus. He goes around Wonder Lake, Illinois, picks up a couple of loads of boys and girls. The girls are left at the church. The boys goes out to a gym. About 100 kids on a Friday night. About 20 of them from our little church, 10 of them from other churches, and 70 kids that never go to church anywhere in Wonder Lake, Illinois, for all the poorest neighborhoods, because that's where he went. That's where he was from. That's where he lived. So you wind through all of those neighborhoods, pick up. It became absolutely the place to be on Friday night in Wonder Lake, Illinois, from kids all around the lake. And then they played dodgeball for 2 hours, and then Otto would make a gospel presentation. Usually his testimony was heart and center of it, and he would plead with the boys to think about Christ, and they gave out Bibles, and they just did that week after week after week for some years. Well, then you get back in the bus, you take all the kids home and purchase the pizza, and then we were at his house or our house by 10 o'clock to 10:30. And then my memory is for the next 2.5 to 3 hours, as I moved in and out, my mom and dad and Otto and Irene Melanesino and a single guy by the name of Henry Kensfader would be just talking about Jesus together. That's all they ever were talking about. You come in, it doesn't matter when you came into the room. Sometimes they were laughing, sometimes they were crying, sometimes they were arguing, but they were talking about Jesus. No, it's not a Bible study. Nobody's prepared anything. There's Bibles all over the place, but they're just talking about Jesus till 1 o'clock in the morning every Friday night. I moved back there after I got married. Still helped Otto out a little bit. He also ran a nursing home ministry. And one afternoon, it's helping him in that nursing home ministry. And he says this to me. He says, "You remember those Friday nights when you were growing up?" I said, "Oh, yeah." "Those were some of the greatest days of my whole life. Sitting around that table in the evening, talking about Jesus. Those were the greatest days of my whole life." Yeah. Yeah. Nothing like it. Nothing like it. Morning, noon, night, late into the night. That kind of conversation. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, as frontals between your eyes.
You shall write them on the doorposts of your house. Now, later in Israel, that was taken very, very literally, which wasn't the point. This is figurative language. But why would you write something on your hand? Because you take your hands with you everywhere you go. Why would you write it on the doorposts of your house? Because you come back there and leave there every day. That's the point. Everywhere you go, placed into the pattern of your life, you remember, you put reminders in your way, God has said things that are supposed to be on my heart. I take my hands everywhere I go. I'm to take the notion of the importance that God has said things everywhere I go. That's exactly right. Now, among those words, are the kinds of words that, if you allow them to really be heard, will crash regularly, painfully into your own conscience, on the one hand, and the kinds of words that will heal your wounded conscience and lift you up to heaven, on the other hand. One of the conscience crashing into sort of words for me, probably somewhat because I'm a preacher slash teacher of spiritual things, is Matthew 23:1-3. When I don't see it coming, it just hits you like a freight train as a teacher. As a preacher. But I think any Christian who really took it to heart as your teacher or preacher of your own children. Here's how it reads. Then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat, so practice observe whatever they tell you, but not what they do, for they preach and do not practice." They preach and do not practice. See, I preach, pray without ceasing. I preach, love your enemies. I preach, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength. Preach the importance of personal evangelism. Think of all the things you preach or say that you believe or pass on to your kids. That you have never really made any serious effort to practice. Jesus comes after us right here. Teaches us to sing with Charles Wesley, "False and full of sin I am." That's the story of my practice life. False and full of sin I am. See. This text does not imagine that many believers read it and say, "Are there really people who preach and don't practice? Wow, that's too bad." Not me. Not me. Always practicing exactly what I preach. That's me, you know, all the time. You know, especially, love the Lord your God, all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's me, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, Mr. Consistency. That's me. There's nobody like that. There's nobody like that. A couple weeks ago, Thursday mornings, men's group, Calvin's Institutes, he wrote this. "Consider that the gateway to salvation does not lie open unless
we have laid aside all pride and taken upon ourselves humility. Secondly, this humility is not some seemly behavior whereby you yield a hair of your right to the Lord. Rather, this humility is an unfeigned submission of our heart. And then here's the line that struck me. Stricken down in earnest with the awareness of our own misery and want. That's what Matthew 23:3 is designed to do. Come across that word and it strikes us down in earnest with an awareness of our conscience's own misery and want. On the other hand, my seventh grade Sunday school class was held in the back of Robiason's, which was a sort of a cheap, crummy dime store. But I was a regular customer there because I bought all my baseball cards from Robiason. And so I knew her very well. Her name was, I always called her Mrs. Robiason, but her name was Rita. And several of her children, she didn't come to church. She was divorced. Several of her children came to our little church building there, and at this time a new building was going up, and so there was no Sunday school room in that. So we had two classes that met in the back of Robiason's, and another class in nice weather that met in the Sunday school bus. And the seventh and eighth grade boys, we met in the back of Robiason's, which was a great thing because our teacher, therefore, got into the habit of buying us each a can of Pepsi for Sunday school every week. There's only like five of us, so he'd buy us the Pepsi. We go back there, and Mr. Messamore would begin to stumble his way in through and around and alongside of the Sunday school quarterly. I don't know how articulate Balaam's donkey was, but probably several times as articulate as Mr. Messamore, with the Sunday school quarterly in his hand. And he was very aware of this. And he was in his 60s. See, nobody else wanted to teach junior high boys. And so when nobody else would do it, he, who was a factory foreman for the last 40 years, he stepped forward and volunteered. And there he would be, you know, trying to get through the quarterly material. And, you know, you were embarrassed for him, but we were thankful for the Pepsi. But then, every week, I never got over this. I don't know if it struck the others like it struck me. Every week, as he would see that he's running out of time, close the quarterly, and we went to the same verse of Scripture every week. And he would go into it something like this: "Boys, you know I never knew anything about Jesus till I was 58 years old. And I lived a mean, dirty, shameful life, boys. I did. And I hope you never do that. I hope you come to Jesus now. But I want you to know, boys, that even if you don't, and even if you walk away, remember this. No matter how far you walk away, this will be true and you can come back." His voice would crack. He would get all... And then he would quote 1 John 1:9. "If you confess your sins, He's faithful and just to forgive you your sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness." That's what Jesus did for me, boys. 58 years of shameful, dirty,
took it all away. Took it all away. And Jesus will forgive you just like He forgave me. That was the end of the class. I don't remember a single thing he said from the quarterly book. Not one single thing. I do remember being semi-embarrassed for him on a regular basis. But in the last, I don't know how many times I've read or referenced 1 John 1:9 since 1970. But I bet I haven't read that verse 10 times in all of that time without thinking about Kurt Messimore. He put that verse on my heart for good. For good. And became thereby probably the most significant Sunday school teacher in my life. He just did. By doing that one thing, one word, if you confess your sins, He is faithful and just to forgive you your sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Now notice what happens when Matthew 23:3 and 1 John 1:9 are both allowed to hit you like a ton of bricks. Matthew 23:3 leaves you stricken down in earnest with a sense of humility and not measuring up and not really having any business being among the followers of Jesus Christ. And 1 John 1:9 establishes you there without question. Because everything shameful that shows up in your life from Matthew 23:3 can be taken care of by means of the very sort of repentance that the word in Matthew 23:3 is designed to produce, as it sends us confessing our sins afresh and finding God faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This is the kind of thing that's supposed to happen to us as we place the words, "These words shall be on your heart," such that they leave us simultaneously through the cross of Jesus Christ deeply humbled, deeply hopeful. Both simultaneously, deeply humbled, deeply hopeful. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, pray that you would enable us to place your words on our hearts in such a way that there are no humbler people in Sioux Falls than Christian people. Well, at the same time, though feeling and knowing ourselves to be far too consistently false, far too consistently full of sin, we also find ourselves somehow, by your mercy, by your grace, regularly confessing our sins in the confidence through the cross that you are faithful, just, to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness, so that we stand pure and acceptable and holy and righteous before your eyes through Jesus and Jesus alone. Lord, may words rest on our heart that do these two things in us and for us and to us simultaneously. We ask for it in Jesus' name. Amen.